Yesterday morning, I was reading the preface to a book that's been a great blessing to me for many years. It's a commentary on the book of Proverbs by Charles Bridges. Mr. Bridges, I don't think, is any relation to Jerry Bridges, but he was born in 1794 in England and died in 1869. He was a member of the clergy in the Church of England, thoroughly evangelical and deeply taught in the Word of God. His commentary on Proverbs actually takes his readers to every part of Scripture. Spurgeon said of him that while explaining the passage in hand, he sets other portions of the Word in new lights. If you don't have that book, that would be a good one to read. I mention him because in his preface, he quotes several people regarding the subject of our class, how Christ is seen in the Old Testament. And I'm not acquainted with some of these, but that doesn't lessen the importance of what they had to say concerning the subject we're considering here on Tuesday morning. He himself reminded his readers, quoting Colossians 3:16, that the book of Proverbs is a part of the Word of Christ. Remember, Paul said, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." And of course, the only word they had in those days was the Old Testament. And then he continued, and so accurately does the title describe the book. That is, the title, "The Word of Christ," describe the book of Proverbs, that the study of it brings the whole substance of the volume before us. Then he quoted a Mr. Cecil, I don't know what's the correct pronunciation, who said, "If we do not see the golden thread through all of the Bible marking out Christ, we read the Scripture without the key." And Bridges added that unquestionably, Christ is the sun, S-U-N, of the whole Scripture system. And then he quoted a Professor Franke, who said that much joy, comfort, and delight is to be found in the writings of the Old Testament when we perceive Christ is so sweetly pictured there. And then he quoted a lady, Mary Jane Graham, who said that she was delighted in the course of her study of the book of Proverbs to have Christ so much and so frequently before her mind. And then in a footnote, Mr. Bridges quotes Augustine, who said, "The Old Testament has no true relish if Christ be not understood in it." So we're not walking on paths that have not been walked on before. Many have discovered the riches of the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, as speaking of Christ. Now, last week we began a study of the Messianic Psalms, and the one we considered, you'll remember if you were here, Psalm 2, and as I mentioned then, one reason we know that it's a Messianic psalm is because it's quoted as a Messianic psalm four times in the New Testament. Now, today I want to take up with you Psalm 8. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to that psalm, it's a short psalm, but a very, very important psalm. And I'm sure that you're familiar with this in many ways, but I trust it'll be even more meaningful after this morning. Let me read it, and then I want to give you the New Testament quotations of this psalm. It begins, notice it begins and ends the same way. same expression, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That's verse 1, and it's also verse 9. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea, of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, let's look at these quotations. So this will establish this as a messianic psalm. First of all, verse 2, and you'll find this in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 16. And let's turn to that passage, if you will. Always better to see it than just to hear it. Let me begin reading with verse 12, Matthew 21, verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, that is, the chief priests and the scribes, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? Now, that's the quotation from Psalm 8:2. Psalm 8:2 says you've perfected strength, and I'll deal with that in just a moment. That's the first one. Now, the second one, and this is the longest one, verses 4, 5, and 6 are quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. In verses 6 through 8. So let's look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 6. We'll come back to this, but I want you to see it as we begin. One in a certain place testified, saying, now the one was David, and the certain place is Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And then the writer of Hebrews adds by way of comment, but now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And then the third quotation is found twice in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if you have good marginal references in your Bible, well, you could find all these for yourself, because I'm sure that they're listed there if you have those references. And this is verse 6, and you'll find it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 and 27. Now, it's not given here as a quotation, but it has reference to having all his enemies put under his feet. Verse 25, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. So this, like we saw in Psalm 2, firmly establishes this psalm as a messianic psalm. Now, the psalm, unlike the psalm that we had last time, where there was no superscription, that is, nothing written at the top of the psalm telling us who wrote it, this eighth psalm is attributed to David, and the other one we found by the quotation that we had in Acts chapter 4 was attributed by Peter. Peter was the one who led in that prayer, was attributed to King David. Now, the Messianic Psalms obviously had to have been given to David and written by him following the revelation that God gave him, you remember, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We spent one lesson on that. And Franz Delitzsch, in his commentary on the Psalms, says this: for just as the Gospels do not contain any discourses of our Lord belonging to the time prior to his baptism, and just as the New Testament does not contain any writings of the apostles from the time prior to Pentecost, so the Old Testament contains no Psalms of David belonging to the time prior to his anointing. Now, this is a psalm in which the glory of God is exalted. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. And as I pointed out to you, the psalm begins and ends with this statement about the Lord's name. And as I'm sure you know, his name is one of the ways that God has of revealing his character. And so, if he has an excellent name, then this means that he is excellent in character. God is an excellent person. And the word excellent not only means that he's glorious, but it also means that he's powerful. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, you notice in the psalm that David used the word our at the beginning of the psalm, and then concluded in the same way: O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, our Lord. In the same way in verse 9. But when you get down to verse 3, he speaks of himself personally. where he says, "When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained," then I understood, asked the question, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Now the hour, which you find in verses 1 and 9, indicate that this was written for the people of God to sing, all of the people of God. But when he turned from God to man, he emphasized how astonished he was at the honor that God had placed upon puny man, because that's the suggestion here. Here's a great and glorious God, and puny, weak, helpless, insignificant man. He's not talking here primarily about his sin, but just about what he is, a human being in contrast with the living God. And so he sees all the marvels of creation, the heavens and the moon and the stars, and then he contemplates man and the littleness of man, the insignificance of man, in contrast with the sun and the moon and the stars. And he's just amazed that God would have anything to do with him, let alone crown him with glory and honor. So this is a point that is not always comprehended by men as it should be. But I think the significant thing about this psalm is that David begins with the Lord, and in the light of the glory of the Lord and the perfections of the Lord and the power of the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and then he goes to man. Then he sees man in his true light. Now, the big mistake that we're making in our day, and this is being made among those of us who are Christians, is that we are inclined to begin with man. And the world is great about exalting man. You know, we hear all the time, whatever you want to do, if you want to do it hard enough, you can do it. There isn't anything that's impossible to us. You'd think they were talking about God, and it actually means the deification of man. But this is the way that David considered God first and then man. Our tendency is to forget God and exalt man. David exalted God, and then he saw how puny, and many of the commentators use that word, how puny and insignificant man is in comparison with God, and even in comparison with all of the wonders of the universe that are around us. So once we consider the glory of God as he's revealed in the Word and his works, and how he's revealed in his Son, we are amazed that God even thinks of man and that he cares for man. Now that's excuse me, that's the idea in the expression, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Remember, the thief on the cross said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And he was evidently thinking about this very truth, not necessarily this psalm. But he knew that he wasn't deserving of any blessing from God. And so he didn't want the Lord to forget him. And then the idea that God visits us, this is an expression which sometimes means visit us with judgment. Other times it means visit us to take care of us. And that's the thought that's here. I'm amazed, David says, that God remembers us, and I'm amazed that he cares for us the way that he is, the way that he does. His greatness is so great, and our littleness is so little, that you wonder that God would have anything to do with us. So that gives you, I hope, something of the truth that we have in this psalm. Now let me give you just a brief outline, and we'll just do it point by point. First point as we've already seen, has to do with the glory of God. And this is found in verses 1 and 2. Now, when you see the significance of this and the help that Psalm 2, for example, gives to us, Psalm 8 really spans all of time, from eternity to eternity. We don't have any better way to express ourselves than to talk about eternity past and eternity future. Actually, there's no time in eternity, but I think you know what we mean, because he begins by talking about the heavens, the work of God's hands, and so on, and that man has been made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, made him to have dominion over the works of his hands. But the writer of Hebrews says we don't yet see all things put under him. So actually, while the Lord gave man dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and the beasts of the earth, yet, as I want to point out when we get down to that verse, you don't see man in dominion today. But the time is coming. The whole point in this psalm is the time is coming when all things will be under the dominion of a man, but that man is going to be the man Christ Jesus. We don't see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. So that's the key to it. And therefore, you begin by contemplating God in his creative wisdom and power, and you say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then you come down to the end, and assuming, you know, as Hebrews 2 helps us to understand, that when the Lord is again has dominion over all the earth, and the nations of the earth become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, then we'll say again, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So God is excellent to begin with in time, and he's still excellent at the end, and he's excellent all the way in between. He's excellent this morning. He's glorious. No imperfections in him. You'll never be disappointed at the things that you find in God. So, what God set out to do, he's going to do. And we know that his purposes, as far as the earth is concerned, are not going to be fulfilled in Adam, nor in any of us who are merely the sons of Adam, but in the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at these first two verses. You notice that the word Lord is spelled differently. First time it's spelled all in caps, and second with a capital L and then a small O-R-D, to indicate to us that this is the translation of two words in the Hebrew. And the first one, Lord, all in caps, is the word Jehovah. Now, some Hebrew scholars are telling us that it ought to be pronounced Yahweh, but we've pronounced it Jehovah for so long, I think it really confuses things to change. When you have a capital L and a small O-R-D, the word is Adonai. And I'm sure that you've heard that. Now, the form may differ in when it's put in construction with these verses, but he's ascribing using two different names for God to help us understand how excellent God really is. Now, Jehovah, all in caps, speaks of the ever-living, never-changing God. I've told many of you before, and I'm sure you've heard it in other places, that the word Jehovah is formed from the Hebrew word to be. So it really means He who is, or I am, I am that I am. This is basic to the word Jehovah. But what he has been, he is, and he always will be, continues to be the same, and he's the ever-living God. He never had a beginning, and he'll never have an ending. You don't read about his birth, you don't read about the death of God. Now, Adonai, that is, Jehovah speaks of what the Lord is in himself, regardless of his relationship with man. He has always been Jehovah and continues to be. Now, Adonai speaks of what the Lord is in relation to his people. This is a word which really means Lord, means sovereign. It means master. It means one who is in absolute control. And this speaks of what he is in his relationship to his people and to nations and to all of creation. Stars do his bidding, sun and the moon, all of that is under his control. So David is here ascribing full glory to God. Would you look at God as he is in himself, and when you look at him as he is in his relationship with people, he is glorious. His name is excellent in all the earth, and his glory is above the heavens. So all creation is intended here by what he says. And quoting Delitzsch again, Kyle and Delitzsch have written a very excellent commentary on the Old Testament. Delitzsch says, "For the primary thought of the psalm is this, that God, whose glory the heavens reflect, has also glorified himself in the earth and in man. And he will yet do this to an even greater degree when our Lord reigns on the earth, and the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea." That's what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 11, 9, and 10. Now, in spite of all this, verse 2 tells us that the Lord has an enemy and an avenger. And those who don't want to have anything to do with him, and who certainly resist with all their might anything that might even suggest that they be submissive to God. But this mighty God, this glorious God, rather than being distressed and dismayed at the rebellion of men, and this is, I think, one of the most wonderful things in the psalm, has ordained that by the praise of the smallest children, his enemies will be overcome. See what it says? "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." So that's the reason it was important for us to see that passage in Matthew chapter 21 where this second verse is quoted, because there you have an indication of the way in which God is going to work. Now, in that passage, remember the Lord had cast out the money changers of the temple. If you're reading on schedule with our schedule, you remember we saw that if a Jew was going to take his one to make a sacrifice in Jerusalem, and he lived too far to take the animal, he could sell his animal at home and then go to Jerusalem and see some kind of a shepherd or someone buy an animal there and offer it in sacrifice to the Lord. Well, the Jewish leaders said, "Hey, this is a place for us to make a little extra money." And so they set this up in the temple, and rather than go to a shepherd or to a farmer, why, you could come right to the temple and buy from them, and they would charge exorbitant prices. But that was the thing that so irritated the Lord. They had They had taken advantage of what the Lord had allowed them to do, just so they could make a little money for themselves. And so this was followed by children who cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And this greatly displeased, this irritated the chief priests and the scribes. And so they said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And then the Lord said, "Well, do you remember reading what's said in Psalm 8:2 in the Psalms? The Lord doesn't need great armies to overcome his enemies. He can silence forever his enemies and his avengers by the praise of little children." This is really amazing, isn't it? He will still the enemy and the avenger. Children are unsophisticated and readily accept the truth. Children don't argue with you about the truth. Give them verses of scripture, and with proper encouragement, they'll memorize it and they'll believe it. Children still the enemy and the avenger by their praise. And the word "still" means they put a stop to all opposition. And one reason I think that in Psalm 8 you have the statement that thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, and in the quotation that you have in Matthew chapter 21, it says that he has ordained praise, is because, of course, in Matthew 21, they were quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But putting the two together, there's really no problem, because to God, praise is strength. Praise is power. This is one reason that when you and I cultivate the habit of praising God continually, this strengthens us spiritually. And so by the praise of little children, you see how the Lord works in a most amazing way. An avenger is one who wants to take vengeance, to punish someone. And the crowd that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ was a crowd full of avengers and railing upon the Lord. So here, even in this verse, we have an indication that of the coming death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you think of children, doesn't that remind you of what Paul said about our calling? God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. God has chosen the things that are despised, the things which are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are. If man is puny and insignificant, then how much more are little children, more helpless than a grown man? God's purpose is in all this, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so we have this beautiful picture in the first two verses of the psalm to indicate to us how mighty and majestic and glorious God is, taking little children to put a stop to the things that the enemies are doing, and they do it by praising the Lord. Now, the second point that we have here has to do with the insignificance of man. The insignificance of man. And this is found in verses 3 and 4. Now, David in this psalm gives us an important lesson, and I've already mentioned this, but let me mention it again because I don't want you to miss it. He begins with God and then looks at creation and man. And really, this is the only way to get the right perspective. If we start with man, we're always going to go wrong. And usually that means that we forget God altogether. And our generation is very, very guilty of that. Will you notice that David was not a Darwinian? He didn't believe in evolution. He was a creationist. He believed that the heavens were made by the fingers of God. And this would speak of how delicately God had made everything, how he had perfected everything that we see in the heavens. Not just the hand, it's the fingers. He's responsible for every marvelous detail that we observe in the heavens and the heavenly bodies. He's the one who ordained the moon and the stars. Yet our astronomers can spend their lives studying the moon and the stars and the sun and never give God a thought. But for him to ordain them means he prepared them and he's established them and he's the one who keeps them. They fulfill his purposes. And so as David talks about this, he reminds us that this didn't come to David with to himself with just a passing thought, but he says, when I considered the heavens. And this word considered means that he spent a great deal of time looking at them, watching them, thinking about them. And this is what David had in mind when he wrote Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. He did it with his fingers. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And people are so blinded by their sin that they don't hear the message that the sun and the moon and the stars give to us. Paul expressed the same truth, didn't he? When he said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This means that actually there are no true atheists. There are no true atheists. God has given such a powerful testimony within us and around us that the testimony of the presence of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God is unanswerable. But in the light of the glory that of God as seen in his creation, David marveled that God would even think about man and even visit man with his constant care. Man is so puny. I like that word. Puny when seen in creation. What are we in comparison with the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars? You know, it's just, you don't have to get very far off the earth in a plane before man can't be seen anymore. And so David is not thinking here of man and his corruption and sin. He's just thinking about man as a creature in the universe. He's so insignificant. Here you have a great God in a great universe, and man seems to be the most insignificant part in it all. David marveled that in the light of the greatness of God and all that he was continually doing throughout the universe, God would remember and take care of the people whom he has created. But now this follows that instead of forgetting man, God has crowned him with glory and honor. And so in the next verses, we see that in spite of his insignificance, David reminds us of the glory and honor placed upon man by God. And in this you see it in verses 5 through 8. Takes us right up to the concluding verse of the psalm. Now, let me read this again. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Now, this is a Hebrew expression which can mean that angels are higher and man is lower. But it can also mean has made him for a little while lower than the angels. He's not always going to be lower than the angels. So he was not speaking about how close we are to being angels. No danger of that, I'm sure. But for a little while, for the purpose of God, we don't have the same position in creation that angels have. Actually, there's a lot of difference between us and angels. Angels have access to the very presence of God in heaven, and we don't. But in the plan of God, this difference between us and angels is only for a little while. Don't believe those people would like for us to believe that, who tell us that the world is millions and perhaps billions of years old. God has not given most of our scientists the understanding they need to know how this world came into being, and so their timing is all off. God didn't need millions of years for life to develop. He spoke the word, and it was done. Read that in Psalm 33. The whole creation came into existence in 1 week. Don't let people talk you out of that. That's part of the glory of God. Didn't need all the time that many say. What did David mean that man has been crowned with glory and honor? Now, we've been talking about the glory of God. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. Well, I think, and this is generally recognized by evangelical teachers, that it means that man was created in the image and likeness of God. And man is the only one of all of God's creatures who has that distinction. God never said that about a monkey. People talking about cloning these monkeys, you know, that they're the closest to human beings. They're not closest to me. And I hope you don't swallow that. Even angels weren't created in the image of God. Man is set apart, puny man, insignificant man, helpless man, is set apart from all creation as the one of God's creatures that God intended to make like himself. Today, when man is inclined to worship himself, he doesn't even begin to realize the glory which has been placed upon man. We talk about all of the that man can accomplish, but it's just amazing to see what the scriptures say about man. And now look at verse 6, because we're not finished with the glory and honor that God placed upon man. God made man the Lord, and here spell it with a small L. Man was actually made the Lord of creation. He was made to have dominion. That means that God made him a ruler. God made man to reign upon the earth. Everything was to be put under his feet. So that's what the account in creation tells us, isn't it? And I know you're familiar with this, but just let me remind you of what the Lord said. Members of the Godhead were talking together. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion, again, over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So the idea is the same, man ruling over creation. Now when you turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and the verses that we saw a moment ago, after quoting from Psalm 8, there in Hebrews 2, he concluded, remember, by saying, now we see not yet all things put under him. Now sin ruined this dominion. Man is not the Lord of creation today. You've been watching on television, I'm sure, that the devastation that the people in the Midwest have experienced because of the floods. Man has no control over the rivers when they overflow their banks. Man has no control over hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and famines. Man's not in control of the storms at sea. They know nothing of what the Lord Jesus exercised when he simply said to the storm, peace, be still. And there was a great calm. Man's not in control of animals, nor of the birds of the air, nor of the fish in the sea. Man doesn't even have control of himself, does he? The nations of the earth are not under man's control. Man's not in control of disease, and he's not in control of death. I remember when John Kennedy was assassinated, somebody made the remark that all their millions couldn't extend his life 1 second or bring him back from the dead. But the fact remains forever in Scripture that God made man to have dominion. Sin has made man a slave upon the earth. And in this one case, this is one case where God is going to see his purposes fulfilled. It looks now, as we look at the earth and we look at man, that God might have to give this up and admit defeat. But that's not the case. God's purposes are never defeated. He's going to accomplish all of his will. And so while we don't see yet all things put under him, we see Jesus. That's the wonderful fact of Hebrews chapter 1. Who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. These statements that we had in Psalm 8, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's really an exciting thing to see, isn't it? See, when God revealed to David the truth that we find in Psalm 8, and when God said in Genesis 1 at the time of creation that man was to have dominion, even then he was thinking of his son. Because all that's going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one reason he had to become a man. And in assuming dominion, he suffered and died for the sins of his many sons that he was bringing to glory. He did that at his first coming, and when he comes the second time, then we'll see how excellent, how glorious, how powerful, how mighty our Lord is. We see in our Lord's earthly ministry indications of his dominion. He conquered every disease. He raised the dead. He spoke to the raging seas, and they became instantaneously calm. He cast out demons. He changed water into wine. What's more important, he changed the hearts of men, delivering them from some satanic bondage and the bondage to sin and set them free. He even raised himself from the dead. I have power to lay down my life, he said. I have power to take it again. And the amazing glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is seen even in the days of his humiliation. What's it going to be like when he returns in glory and when we see him as he is? Isaiah chapter 11 tells us that. I won't take the time to read it because our time is gone. But before I leave this part, let me remind you again of what we saw in 1 Corinthians 15 a few moments ago. He's going to reign until he's put all things under his feet. We don't see it yet, but we see Jesus. And because we see Jesus, we know that all of this is coming. Now, the last point in the psalm is the glory of God. Same as in the first. The glory of God. And this is verse 9. Now, as I mentioned before, it seems like this psalm extends from eternity to eternity. We begin talking about creation, and then we see this prediction that God made man a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, and that he has put all things under his feet, which is to be fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. So through all of the history of the human race, from creation until the Lord Jesus comes in glory, God's name is excellent. There's no name greater than God's name. And this should remind us of even what the Apostle Paul said about our Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Today, the prophecy spoken by King David in Psalm 8 will be wonderfully fulfilled. The man Christ Jesus, the only mediator between God and man, will take his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what man, puny man, lost by sin, God has not only regained by his incarnation, Christ has regained by his incarnation and his death and resurrection, but we have infinitely more, don't we? When we stand perfected before the Lord, we'll be so far ahead of what Adam was when he was created that there really won't be any basis for comparison. And so if we can sing this song of praise, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. If we can sing it now, then how much more will we be able to sing it when our Lord comes and all of God's purposes in redemption are finally fulfilled. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your truth. Thank you that you have revealed to us our own insignificance in ourselves. And yet, Lord, of all your creatures, you've made us in your own image and likeness, that one day through redemption we might be like our blessed Savior, for we shall see him as he is. And so we pray that this might be an encouragement to us today. We see so many things, Father, taking place in our world that give us cause for alarm. Help us to look to you first and look at you long and lovingly, seeking to learn day by day from your word everything that we can, so that we can look at the world in all of its confusion and its godlessness and sin, and know, dear Lord, that you're still in control, and that the day is coming when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is the one that you've always said that he was. And we thank you for what we've seen this morning. May it have an effect upon our lives that would cause us to rejoice even more in all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.